Well, as always, we are very thankful for our worship team. Love singing those Christmas songs. We've said before how unfortunate it is that these wonderfully theologically rich songs are regulated to just one time of the year. They are so profound in their theology and biblical truth, and yet we only enjoy them once a year. It wasn't that long ago. I had picked the kids up from school, and I was driving home, and as the music was playing on shuffle mode from my phone, a Christmas song came up, and this was in September or, you know, a few months ago, and right away there was this comment in the car, "Whoa, Dad, what are you doing? Christmas music." And I said, "Well, it's good music, but it's not Christmas time." There's almost like this block in our minds that these songs are only for one time, but anyways, we are thankful for them and thankful for our worship team for leading us. You might be interested to know that the song "O Come, Emmanuel" was originally written in Latin, and it was meant to be a monastic chant. It was written sometime in the 8th or 9th century. That's about 1,200 years ago. And it was meant to be sung during the final days of the Advent, leading up to Christmas. Now, if you don't know what Gregorian chant is, I'm sure you've heard it before, but it is a form of all-male a cappella singing that they combine their voices, and it produces a very dramatic and reverential sound that just echoes, especially through cathedrals and stone places like that. But it's just a beautiful, beautiful song. And the version we sing with the tune, that was developed in France in the 1400s. And though there's been minor revisions, as we sing in that song, we are joining in hundreds of years of Christians singing the same song in the same way, celebrating Emmanuel, who has come to us. Well, it ultimately becomes a very fitting introduction into our time this morning as we turn our attention now to the theme of Christmas, and the specific place we're going to look is in the book of Isaiah. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Isaiah, where we will be reviewing one of the most familiar and memorable passages in the Bible, found in Isaiah chapter 9. This morning we'll look at the first seven verses of Isaiah 9, but our focus will really narrow down to one specific verse, and that is verse 6. This is the passage, this one verse, that brings together for us not only God's promise of a Savior, but Isaiah adds a detailed description that reveals that the coming deliverer, the fulfilled promise of God, will be both God himself as well as man, who will rule with absolute, unmitigated sovereignty, and who will usher in an era of total and absolute peace under his divine reign. This is a diamond of a passage. And unlike the world that has sentimentalized Christmas and commercialized Christmas and brought in these terrible ideas of Santa Claus and all kinds of stuff, we celebrate Christmas because when we look at the advent of Christ, we remember that this is the time we celebrate God fulfilling his promise. That he has promised to not leave us hopelessly lost, without a Savior and without hope, but that he has promised he will bring a deliverer. And this passage describes how this deliverer will be both God and man, who will rule with absolute sovereignty. It's an amazing passage. And as I said, what I'd like to do this morning is to read the section and then narrow down to verse 6, where we find the blending together of the humanity of Christ as well as the deity of Jesus. And it's with unmistakable clarity. With it, we find an amazing sense of comfort, an amazing sense of security. As I was prayerfully working through the text, it becomes a challenge for pastors and preachers every Christmas to figure out what passage they're going to preach on, because there are so many to choose from, and usually Christmas is outside of a normal series they're working through, and so it can become kind of a challenge to really narrow down where they're going to go. And as I was prayerfully thinking about how as we're going into our Christmas celebrations this week, what is it that we need to hear? The big idea and the big takeaway from this passage is both a simple idea as well as a profound idea, and it is this. Christmas reminds us that God will keep His word. That God will keep His word. As you enter into your celebration of Christmas, do so knowing that every single promise God has made, He will keep. And that is not just security for salvation, but that is a presence in this life, a strength for the day, the hope and the comfort that comes through knowing and loving Him. God will keep Him. God will keep His word. You can take Him at His word. God promised to provide salvation for those who place their faith in Him, and He delivered. God promised to bring a Savior. He promised to bring a deliverer, a redeemer. He promised to take the necessary steps to ensure that humanity will not be forever lost without hope, and He has kept His word. God promised that He would respond and that He would make a way for sinners to be reconciled to Him. And beloved, Christmas is the answer. We celebrate Christmas because we celebrate God keeping His word. And no matter how dark or overwhelming the times that the people of God are living in, Christmas brings us back to the reality that God upheld His word and He will do what He has promised to do. That is the main idea that we need to pull away. Christmas is that great moment in history where the second member of the triune God took upon Himself human flesh, being born of a virgin, living life as a man, and then dying in the place of sinners as their substitute so that those who would place their faith in Him would have eternal life. This is the gospel. And Christmas is a celebration of God's gospel accomplishment. All of it was in fulfillment of what God promised to do. Therein lies the great comfort for His people. You feel like you need comfort today? Therein lies the great comfort. That God has fulfilled His promises and will never leave His people. In those times when we feel overwhelmed, when our faith is weak, when our strength is gone, when our hope is fragile, when our joy is smothered out by worry and heartache and anxiety and fear, we come back to this great reality that God keeps His word. Well, let's look at the passage together, starting in verse 1 of chapter 9. Isaiah writes, "But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, He treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, He shall make it glorious by way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation, you shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloaked rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on His shoulders. At His name, and His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of His government or of peace. On the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." This is the word of God. Well, if we're really going to see the sparkling brilliance of this diamond of a text, we need to know some of the dark backdrop that it lays against. By the time Israel wrote this prophecy, or Isaiah rather, Israel was in a very bleak place in history. The first 12 chapters of Isaiah is a series of prophecies against both Judah and the city of Jerusalem over their continued rebellion and defiance against God. It was unrelentless. No matter the prophets they came, no matter what God did, the hardened, cold heart of the people continued to rebel against God. Isaiah begins in the first chapter with God saying, "The sons I have reared up have revolted against me. Even an ox knows its master, even a donkey knows its owner, but my people Israel do not know me, and they do not understand that they belong to me." He calls them a sinful nation weighed down with iniquity, that they are full of evildoers, that they are sons who act corruptly, bringing the hardest heartbreak to a father. He says that they are the people who despise the Holy One of Israel and that they have altogether turned away from Him. Spiritual darkness of the nation is so complete and it is so systemic that God has said the whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it. God's diagnosis of Israel would be as a doctor diagnosing a dying patient. As a result, God says, "Your land is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your fields are being devoured by strangers." And if it wasn't for God Himself showing up and showing you undeserved mercy, even in the midst of your corruption, you would be like Sodom. You would be like Gomorrah, meaning nothing left. If it wasn't for God sustaining you in the midst of your rebellion, there would be nothing left. This is all in the first 9 verses of the first chapter. It's spiritually bleak, it's morally dark, and it feels utterly hopeless for the small remnant of actual believers that were scattered around the nation. I think in many ways, the church today and the church throughout history can get a sense of what this feels like as we watch the continued decay of our society around us. As we watch the immorality increase, the corrupt politicians come into power, and the church being marginalized and pushed aside in every sense. We can feel the pressure that comes from growing hostility to the things of God. We can feel the heartache grow as we see immorality increase and as we see God's word treated with contempt and God's people treated with pressure and persecution and oppression. We feel the pressure that comes from being marginalized, treated as non-essential, and ultimately cast aside as irrelevant and very quickly coming as an obstacle. The church will, if it isn't already in many places, be viewed as an obstacle to progress and development and what is right. And coming with that idea will be the efforts to remove the obstacle. As we would imagine, in light of this circumstance, these conditions, the righteous anger of the Lord burned against them. It burned against their sin, and He goes as far as to say, "I have had enough of you. I've had enough of your offerings. I've had enough of your multiplied burnt sacrifices." He says to His people, "Bring your worthless offerings no longer." It's all an abomination. The level of hypocrisy is so rank and is so complete that not even your acts of worship have any effect on me. In verses 13 through 15 in chapter 1, He says, "I can see through it all. I can see through it all, and I cannot endure the iniquity and the hypocrisy of your assembly any longer." He says, "I hate your festivals. I hate your feasts. They are a burden to me, and I am weary of bearing them any longer. I'm so tired of you. Even though you multiply your prayers to me, I will not listen. I will hide my eyes from you because your hands are covered in blood." It was bleak. They were a nation engulfed in the worst sins of idolatry, sexual immorality, false worship, hypocritical religiosity. And to make the situation even worse, even more grievous to God, they lived with a rank sense of self-entitlement, and they expected and even demanded that God would bless them in spite of all their corruption and in spite of their indifference to Him and His Word. This is how dark the situation was. This is how spiritually deplorable the people were. And as more time passed by, the more they became involved with other nations and with other forms of religion and culture and lifestyles, the worse their situation became. And they just continued to plunge themselves headfirst into every kind of iniquity and immorality imaginable. Now at this point, we would say, well, why didn't God just get rid of them? If they're so contaminated, if they have gone so far, if they have done such abominable deeds that He doesn't even listen to their prayers anymore, and He doesn't accept their worship anymore, why doesn't He just get rid of them? Now we know that God will bring the Babylonians to deport them, but why did God just not wipe them off the face of the planet? And why didn't He do it a lot earlier in history? Because this was not the first time they behaved in this way. Why the patience? Why the patience when they killed the prophets? Why the patience when they rejected His law? Why the patience when they rejected His ordinances? What's going on in the heart and mind of God? The answer to that question is the main theme of this passage, which is God said He would not forget them. Even in their deplorable state, even as far as they had gone, God said He would not forget them. He made a promise to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. He made a promise back in Genesis. And God always upholds and fulfills His promises. When you feel overwhelmed by the condition of the culture, here's where this gold nugget of truth is refined into currency in our daily lives. When you feel overwhelmed, whether it's politics, whether it's cultural issues, whether it's pandemic issues, whatever it is, know and trust and believe that God is fulfilling His promises. Things are not falling out of place. They're falling into place exactly as they should. And we can take Him at His word. God has promised to not leave humanity lost and helpless, but for the sake of His own name, for His own glory, and the good of His people. He promised to provide a way of escape, a way of salvation. And beloved, this is what Christmas is all about. We celebrate Christmas because we celebrate the gospel. This is why in the midst of condemning the nation for their gross immorality, Isaiah, God speaking through him, we get to chapter 9, and He remembers His promises, and He shows us the deliverer. And the picture comes into focus in verse 6, where Isaiah writes, "For a child will be born to us, and a son will be given." During our family devotions, I pointed out how this verse speaks of the incarnation. Whoever this Messiah is, whoever the deliverer will be, He will be a man. He will be born. He will be a son. Whatever we know about the Messiah, we can begin at this point in that the coming deliverer will be a man. This is what the word incarnation even means. It's a word that describes or says in the flesh, in human flesh, real human flesh. It describes the act where the eternal Son of God took onto Himself an additional nature, a human nature, through the virgin birth. And it wasn't just a one-time act that was later discarded. When Jesus assumed on Himself human flesh, that forever changed Him. It didn't change His deity or His essence or His nature, but He took on human flesh permanently. The result of the incarnation is that Christ took on flesh permanently and even now remains an unblemished deity. He possesses true, sinless humanity in the one person forever. This is what John communicates in his gospel when he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." You might say that John in his gospel is giving commentary to Isaiah. Isaiah says that a son will be born, will be delivered. John says it was God who took on flesh. That is the fulfillment of Isaiah's passage. While Christ as God is uncreated and eternal, the Word became flesh, and it emphasizes that Jesus took on humanity. The Creator took on the nature of the creation. For the first time in history, the infinite God became one with human flesh. The invisible one became visible. The supernatural one reduced himself to the natural through human flesh. Jesus didn't cease to be God, but in fulfillment of the Father's plan of redemption, he became the God-man, God in human flesh. It was the Word who was eternal, omnipotent, omnipresent, infinitely holy. It was the Son of God who took on a human nature and who lived among humanity as one who was both God and man at the same time in one person. This is the celebration and the theology of Christmas. John takes it even a step further and says that not only did the Word take on flesh, but that he dwelt with us. To dwell means to pitch up a tent. It reminds us of the tabernacle where God's Shekinah glory descended onto the tent and God dwelled with his people. In fact, the tent was called the tabernacle of the meeting because it was there that God met with his people. That God met with Moses face to face as a man would meet with a friend. In the Old Testament, when the tabernacle was completed, God's Shekinah presence filled the entire structure. And when the Word became flesh, we had before us a living, breathing tabernacle of God. This is what Isaiah describes. At this point, the question comes up, well, how can this be? How can this be the case? How can God be born? Well, did you know that this is why the term only begotten is so important? Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. The term only begotten comes from the word monogenes. It's a compound word, mono and genes. Mono means only or alone. Genes is where we get the word genetics from. So being only begotten does not refer to Jesus being born in the sense of his deity or even his humanity in the normal sense. Rather, he is the only begotten, meaning he is the one and only one who has the genetics that he has. Another way to translate that would be simply unique, that he is the only unique one of God. Jesus is the monogenes, the unique one. He and he alone and only has the genetics that he has. Human, divine, two natures blended together into one person. And that's exactly what Isaiah says. A child will be born to us, a son will be given, who will be called Mighty God. Paul explains this process to us in Philippians chapter 2. He writes in verse 5, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God," the word form there it means essence or nature, "although he had the same nature as God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped." That reference means he didn't have to hold on to his equality with God as though he might lose it. He can never lose it. And so he didn't have to hold on to it. "But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men." The best way to understand this idea of emptying himself is the idea of limiting. Jesus limited himself by taking on human flesh. It means that he, during his ministry, set aside divine privileges. He set aside independent authority and only did what the Father told him to do. He set aside his glory. He set aside praise and worship. He set aside freedom by becoming a bond servant. It was an emptying or a limiting by addition. When my kids were younger, they used to love to crawl on my back. Thankfully, they don't do that anymore. Not so much. But they used to love to crawl on my back, and I would take them for rides. I would run around. I would run around everywhere. I'd run around until I was dizzy with them on my back, and they loved it. It was the best thing in the world. They were always crawling on me, whether I was on my hands or knees, whether I was standing up, which is what they preferred because I could run faster. They had a great time. Well, as much fun as it was, for some reason, they never liked the idea of me crawling on their back. We'd finish, I'd run around, and then they'd get off, and I'd say, okay, now it's my turn, and I'd grab them, and, no, Dad, you can't do that. It doesn't work this way. Well, why not? We're going to be fair. They didn't want me to crawl on their back. Why? Well, obviously why. Because it would be crushing to them. It would severely limit them. You see, nothing would change about who they were, but by adding me, they would be severely limited in what they could do. Jesus limited and emptied himself by adding on human flesh. Isaiah goes on in our passage to say that the government will rest on his shoulders. And this is where the picture begins to expand beyond just a child, who he was, into what he will do. To break this down to its simplest form, Isaiah says that there will come a day when this son will rule the nations of the world. This is why we affirm that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The government here refers to government bodies, the nations of the world, and those who govern or rule. And God's promise is that Jesus will rule those who rule. It's Jesus on which the final authority rests, and to Jesus to whom the final say is given. What an important lesson for those who live under governments that are completely out of control. What an important lesson for those who live under governments who have secret, not so secret agendas and clandestine actions. The reality is that they have always been under the rule of God. They have always been under the sovereign control and providential guidance of God. There's nothing happening out of plan. And there will come a time where there will be a worldwide physical reality, where Jesus will rule with a rod of iron. Just as a literal, physical, actual son was born in this passage, an actual, literal, physical son was given, there will be an actual, literal, physical rule over all the nations of the world, over all the kingdoms, over all the governments of the world. We don't transition from what is actual and then all of a sudden go into what is spiritual. We stay consistent with what Isaiah says, and he says that a real son will be given and he will rule the nations. The governments will rest on his shoulders. This is the fulfillment of Psalm chapter 2, which pictures the son ruling over the kings of the earth and warning them against rebellion. Like Psalm chapter 2. David writes, "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. And he said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. This is a real rule, a real dominion, where the governments of the world will be under the subjection of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Isaiah goes on to write that this son, this one given, will be called Wonderful Counselor. The idea of counselor here is not someone who listens to life's problems and then helps you work through those problems. That's not the idea here. The idea of counselor is that this is a king who will have a supernatural wisdom in discharging his office. The counselor is one who is able to make wise plans with wisdom and insight that is recognized as coming from God alone. In other words, he is a ruler whose wisdom is beyond mere human capabilities. But he has insight into all the details, all the management, everything that's needed. He knows what to do. There's never been a ruler like that. And the word wonder here, his insight and his wisdom and his counsel will be so wise that it will be wonderful. And the word wonder here is pele, and it refers to the way someone feels after viewing a supernatural act of God. You're standing before someone healed or some kind of natural act of God, supernatural act of God, and the kind of awe that it produces, the kind of inspired reverence and majesty and even fear that it produces, that will be the same result at the wisdom that comes from Christ ruling. It is a kind of wonder that is created by the observation of a miracle. And Isaiah applies that same description to God himself in chapter 8, verse 29, where he says, "The Lord has made his counsel wonderful and his wisdom great." In other words, the same wisdom and counsel that God Almighty has will be characteristic of this son delivered. It really brings us back to the ministry of Christ. We saw this over and over again as we worked through Mark, where every time he spoke, the people were awestruck. They couldn't believe what they were hearing. They said, "No one ever spoke like this man." Even the soldiers, the temple guards that were sent to arrest him, they came back to the Pharisees and they say, we don't know what to do with this guy. No one ever spoke like him. Not just with power and force, but with wisdom characteristic of perfection and perfect insight from God. Even as a child, Jesus demonstrated this kind of wisdom. Luke records this in chapter 2, verse 46, when he said that after 3 days they found him, Jesus, in the temple, sitting in the midst of teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. He was 12 years old. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers, meaning they were asking him questions. The teachers were amazed at his understanding and his answers. There's never been a mind like this. The mind of God, complete, perfect understanding into every detail. The Lord, though he was hindered by the limitations of humanity, nonetheless possessed unimaginable wisdom and insight into every detail as his mind was untouched by the corruption and limitations of sin. If that weren't enough, Isaiah goes on to say that he will be called Mighty God. This child upon whom the government will rest, this child who has the wisdom of God, will be called Mighty God. This is no mere human child only. This is God in the flesh. Very God of very God, as the ancient creed says. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17, this same title is applied to God. "For the Lord your God is the God of gods, and he is the Lord of lords. So you see what is happening in this passage. Isaiah is saying, listen, there's going to be a son that's born, and he's going to be born. He's human. Only humans are born. He's going to be a man, and at the same time, he's going to be God. It's the same wording that's used when Jesus says of himself who he is. In John chapter 10, verse 22, powerful passage. If anyone ever says that Jesus never claimed to be God, that's just patently false. In John chapter 10, verse 22, at that time, the feast of the dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I told you, and you don't believe me. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." How clear can it get? You can't say it any more clearer than that. In fact, it was so clear that the very next verse, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" The Jews answered and said, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." His enemies knew what he was saying about himself, even though they didn't make the connection in the fulfillment of Isaiah 9. Isaiah says a son will be given, and this son, this human man, will be God incarnate. They understood what he was saying, even as they reject him. Well, Isaiah continues on with his description in our passage. And he says, not only is he the wonderful counselor upon whom the governments will rest on his shoulder, not only is he mighty God, but he is the promised deliverer and he is the everlasting Father. This is not to be confused with God the Father, the first member of the Trinity. What he's saying here is that this deliverer will have and be the same, provide the same kind of protection and provision that a father provides. This describes how the deliverer will be like a father to his people. He will care for them. He will provide for them, even disciplining them the way loving fathers do. This deliverer will be the Father. And here's another connection with God as it connects this future ruler to God. Not only because of the permanence of his rule and the divine wisdom that he possesses and the title of Mighty God, but because it is God, not a human king. It is God and God alone who is called Father. Isaiah goes on. He is the Prince of Peace. You just get this impression that God, through Isaiah, is saying over and over again who this is and the provision that he will give. He will be the Prince of Peace. This child, among all the other descriptions, will be the Prince of Peace, whose government will have no end to its increase and no limits to his peace. In the history of humanity, this has never occurred. But there will be a day when the spiritual peace that the people of God experience now will translate into a worldwide, actual, literal peace under his divine rule over the world. That's what the text reads. The government of Emmanuel will perpetuate peace among all the nations of the world. in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge by what his eye sees, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor, decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with a rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt around his loins, and faithfulness the belt around his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den, and they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This is a comprehensive description of the complete renewal that occurs under the reign of Christ over the world. There is a spiritual reign and rule over God's people now that will translate into an actual reign and rule where truly this verse will be fulfilled as the governments rest on his shoulder. This will occur during the millennial period. After Christ returns with his saints and the angels establishing his kingdom, everything will be different. He will be the Prince of Peace. The only way to understand this passage literally is to understand it as a worldwide peace. This is what God has fulfilled with Christmas. What does the kingdom look like? It's the millennium. The millennium. In Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, "And it will come about in the last day that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, and that he may teach us about his ways, and that we may walk in his paths.' For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. Each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree with no one to make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Though all the peoples walk each in the name of his God, as for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather the outcast, even those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation. For the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on and forever." He says many nations. Many nations, people throughout the earth, not just Israel, will come in a constant stream to learn from the Lord. They will beat their swords into plowshares. Because of this one delivered son, child given, there will be worldwide peace as he rules with a rod of iron. Military hardware is simply not needed. The result of this, bringing all of this together, all of these descriptions, the result is that we can have confidence, we can have security, and we can have a future hope. That just as God has always fulfilled his promises, he will fulfill his promise. and we can take Him at His word. We can take the Lord at His word when Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. We can take Him at His word when He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that of all He has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise Him up on the last day. We can take the Lord at his word when He says that if you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And we can take Him at His word when He says, all authority has been given to me on heaven and earth. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Beloved, our celebration of Christmas turns into worship of Christ because He was the Son delivered. He's the Prince of Peace. He's the Wonderful Counselor. He is Mighty God. And it's through Him and in Him alone that we have peace. This is what Christmas is about. Amen? It is God's gospel accomplishment as He remembers His word. And as you celebrate Christmas in just a few days, whether you're gathering with family, however you're celebrating Christmas, remember that God has kept His word and that God will keep His word as you worship Him and as you find security and hope in His promises. Let's pray together. Father, once again, we stand in awe of Your word as we are reminded of the great act of provision and fulfilled promise that You have delivered. You have seen us in the helpless state of sin and corruption, spiritually lost, without hope, and You have responded by providing the way of salvation through Your Son. Father, we ask that in this season, in this time, that this Christmas would be a unique outpouring of worship and praise and honoring of Your provision for salvation. Prevent us from falling into the trap of the way Christmas has been commercialized or sentimentalized, and bring us back to the heart of worship, praising You for Your salvation. And we do look forward to that day where, as the peace of God we have now in a spiritual way becomes a physical reality as we watch the King rule the world as the governments rest on His shoulders. Father, thank You for our time this morning and the power of Your word. We express our love and worship to the Savior again together, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.